And welcome to Grace Life once again. We're still looking forward to that time when we can be back together fellowshipping as we used to down in our Sunday school class. But for now, this is what God has given us, and you know, it works very, very well, and we're very thankful for those that are kind of the technicians for us here that take care of this week after week. It isn't without its challenges at times. Before we begin this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this day and for the opportunity we have again, once again, to look into your Word. Father, your Word is the greatest gift that we possess in this life, and we should be in it daily. Many hours of the day would be best for us to spend time in your Word, because your Word is sufficient for everything that we face in this life and in eternity for that matter. So Lord, thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for also giving us the Holy Spirit to interpret it and understand it as it has been given for us. And Lord, guide us into that truth this morning. Every believer that is listening to what is being said this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be working in our hearts to illumine their minds to a greater understanding of how you would apply that word to their hearts and their lives. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in my teaching over the years, my name is Ed Oates, of course, and I've been teaching in Grace Life and going clear back many years ago to the old Growing Together class. If you know anything about my teaching, you know that I tend to gravitate to the Old Testament. And of course, we've been teaching through the book of Jeremiah ever since the beginning of my teaching last year. And it's a joy to be in this book. And this morning we will be doing some review. And we'll be primarily in chapter 23. So if you want to get your Bibles ready for that, you can do so. A couple of personal notes before we get into our study this morning. My mother and then my dad were saved when I was about 3 years old. And so the church has been a prominent part of my life for my entire life. I really can't remember a time when we didn't attend. And so I can remember sitting in opening exercises in Sunday school. Some of you don't even know what that is, probably. But opening exercises was a time of singing and announcements and a few things like that before you dispersed to your individual Sunday school classes. And I can remember singing a song, many songs that still stick in my mind. And there was one particular song that said, "Every promise in the book is mine, every thought, every word, every line." Well, I understand the intent of that song. The intent of that song is that God's Word is very important and it should be a prominent part of your life. However, it's not exactly an accurate statement. Every promise in the book, in the Word of God, is not ours necessarily. And so, from that standpoint, it was a false statement. But again, I understand the intent of it. But that brings me to the issue here of the Old Testament. I think a better statement is this, that every word in the Word of God was not written to us, but it was all written for us. And so I like that statement because of the fact that, for example, here in the book of Jeremiah, where we're going to be studying this morning, many of these words were written to the kings of Israel and to the leadership of Israel, as we'll see this morning in our review. And so they weren't written to us. But at the same time, there is truth in those statements that were written to the kings of Israel and to the false prophets and to the priests that we can learn from and be reminded about, and the importance. And those are the things we want to bring out as we teach through this Old Testament book. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That's another statement we often say. And the New Testament is important as well. In fact, it is really the place where we find the truth of the grace of God without any hidden things about it. In the Old Testament, Christ is kind of hidden in the book of the Old Testament. I mean, you can see him there, definitely, all the way through the Old Testament. But you have to dig a little deeper. And so I like to deal with Old Testament books because I just have an interest that way. But I kind of got into that when our pastor came to us here at Grace Bible Church. Because he preaches primarily from the New Testament. And he doesn't outstanding job of that. And so I don't want to try to follow up on that because I'd be not very able to do that as well as he does. And so consequently, I gravitated to the Old Testament. And I think it's a good balance. I think during the Sunday school hour, a lot of times we need to look at things from God's Word a little bit differently than what we're getting in the morning service from our pastor Sunday after Sunday. Needs to all be expository in the Word of God, but and that's why I chose the Old Testament, taught through especially the prophets, having taught through the minor prophets and now beginning to, by the book of Jeremiah, to plow through some of the major prophets, and that's why we're in the book of Jeremiah. So therefore, we'll go on now into a review of what we did the last time we were together, and that again comes as a result of the fact that there's a period of time between teaching times. The last I taught was back in November, and so consequently, don't expect you to remember a whole lot from that last lesson that we taught in the book of Jeremiah. But lest you have a photographic mind and you're able to remember everything I said back then, please stay tuned, because in my study of the Word of God and going through this, obviously, new insight comes. New things pop out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in illuminating our minds to an understanding of God's Word. I don't care how many times it is that you've read a passage of Scripture, how many times you've studied it and think that you have studied and plumbed to the bottom of everything it has to say, you'll read it again in the future and God will give you something else, because that's the nature of the living Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is so good in giving us truths from His Word that apply to our lives right then and there at the time that we're going through whatever it is that's happening in our lives. And so consequently, it is important for us to do that. And obviously, as I went through the study here, my notes aren't what they were when I first started. I think I added about 3 or 4 more pages to this, which, by the way, you can pray for me that I'll reach the end of this, as I should, by the time that we have this morning. So without further ado, let's get on into this passage. We started our study in the book of November, studying chapters 21 through 23. It was my goal to get a little bit further, but because of the fact that we lost broadcasting time on the last Sunday of November, and the fact that the material is just such that it was really not feasible to get through any more than we did, we stopped at chapter 23. We will focus most of our attention this morning on the content of chapter 23, because that last lesson was focused upon that. We actually started, as I said, in chapter 21 for the month of November. So let me give you a little background on what we saw in chapter 21 through 23. These messages that we had from Jeremiah actually are a reiteration of a series of messages that Jeremiah had given to the leadership in Israel over the years. It was given to the last 4 kings after Josiah. 3 of those kings were the sons of Josiah, and 1 king was the son of one of Josiah's sons. And two of those kings only reigned for about 3 months each. And so not too much in this passage was really directed to them, other than the fact that all four of the kings that reigned after Josiah were considered to have been kings who ruled wickedly and had an evil reign. You kind of wonder sometimes what kind of evil reign a man can do in 3 months. But that was characteristic of it. It said that they were evil in their reigns. Two particular kings, however, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and Zedekiah also reigned for 11 years. And those two kings, most of these messages that Jeremiah is giving to them is centered upon them, and really particularly to Zedekiah. And the reason for that is that Zedekiah was the one who had requested that Jeremiah come to him and talk to him about what the Lord had to say, because Zedekiah was under siege from Nebuchadnezzar at this particular time. And he was concerned. He wanted the king of Babylon to go home and stop bothering them. And he was in hopes that Jeremiah, knowing him to be a prophet of God, would come and give comforting words to him and help him get through this period of time, that somehow Jeremiah would be able to persuade, I guess, God to kind of back off and send Nebuchadnezzar back home. That wasn't, of course, the case, and these messages certainly did not give that kind of a message to them. God faithfully, through Jeremiah, detailed the reason for his condemnation of their rule, the coming judgment, and even pleading for them to repent and to be restored to God's favor. All of those things are in the content of these chapters 21 through 23. These messages take us from Jeremiah 21, verses 1 through Jeremiah 23, verse 4. And then when we get to the rest of chapter 23, in 9 through 40, we have further condemnation from God pronounced on the false prophets, and even one phrase there that includes the priesthood, as we'll see in a few minutes. It is in these three chapters the leadership of Judah is being warned of their accountability before God and the reasons why his judgment is coming upon all of Judah. While his judgment will fall upon all in Judah, it will be particularly worse upon those who do not do right in their positions of authority. This is true throughout the Word of God. We see God saying, letting us know that there is a greater accountability given to, or is a greater responsibility given to those in leadership to do it the right way and to do it God's way. Just a couple of verses from the New Testament, you need not turn there, but James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur the stricter judgment." And then over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So again, in those two verses, we see the fact that God holds those in leadership to a little stricter standard. It's interesting to me that a lot of people want to jump into levels of leadership, but unfortunately they forget the fact that leadership requires an accountability that they may not be so comfortable with once they're in that position. Throughout Scripture, the Old and New Testament, in the authority, God established authority. He established it in a family, he established it in government, and he established it in the church. A distinct difference, however, is drawn by God's word as to how that leadership is to differ from the perishing world. Jesus made that distinction very clear by both word and example in his first coming. Turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus encounters a mother that wants her sons to have a place of prominence. Look in verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking.' And then directing this question to those two disciples, he says, 'Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they answered him, they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" By the way, that statement in and of itself shows Christ's equality with God, because he was God, submitting himself to the Father right there. And we see that time in and time out through Christ's ministry. And hearing this, verse 24, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And why do you suppose that was? Probably because they wanted that position of sitting on the right and left. We should have thought of that. We should have gone and got our mothers and brought them to Jesus to ask for that. No, they were a little jealous. But Jesus, in verse 25, called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Yes, God has established authority. Make no mistake about that. But how that authority is exercised is entirely different than the world sees it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you need not turn there, I'm not going to read any of the passage other than a couple of statements from it. What we have here in chapter 8 of Samuel is Israel coming to Samuel. Samuel is at the end of his life. He's an old man. He's about to die. He's already set his sons up as judges over Israel. Now, there were 14 judges, counting Samuel, over Israel that judged Israel for about 430 years or so, 400 and some odd years, that God had raised up these judges. 13 of them are in the book of Judges, all the way through Samson. And then we come into Samuel in 1 Samuel, and we see his early years. And by chapter 8, now he's an old man. He has set his sons up to rule, to be the judges. Now, they were not kings. They were judges. But they did have very much a similar role in the fact that they did judge the issues that came before the nation and also led them into battle against their foes, should that have been the need. So Samuel's at the end of his life. Unfortunately, his sons didn't judge like he did. They were not honorable and honest as Samuel had been. Samuel was displeased with them, but had done little to change anything about them ruling or being the judges over Israel. They followed in the stead. So the leadership of Israel under Samuel The elders, it said, came to him and made a request. And their request was is that he find a king for them. We want a king now to rule over us. And even though God knew this request, Samuel was not happy with it. But he did take it to God in prayer. And God revealed to him in prayer, he says, I want you to go ahead and do this. I want you to go ahead and fight a king. And don't get upset about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, is what God was saying to Samuel about what was going on. Well, it's interesting that the rejection of God was rejecting God to be their king. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've got somebody ruling over me, I'd rather it be God than anyone. But that's because we love the Lord. And that's because we understand His love for us, that His Word has revealed. We understand that He lets nothing come into our lives. It's not for our good. All of these things are taught in Scripture, are they not? And Israel knew of God's goodness too. Had they not experienced it all the time of their existence as a nation, especially through the wilderness wanderings, especially through on how He treated Egypt to bring them out of Egypt's slavery, all of the things that God had done for them, He certainly deserved to be their king, and they should have desired Him to be their king. But they didn't. They didn't desire Him to be their king. Now, they may not have thought through the process and thought, well, I guess we're rejecting God as our king. They hadn't really thought through that process, probably, but nevertheless, that's what they were requesting. And you know, God anticipated this nearly 500 years before it actually came up with Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's look at verses 18 through 20. And it says, now it shall come about when He sits on the throne of His kingdom. If we read the verses before this, starting, back up a little bit here. Let's look at verse 14. It says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. 500 years before they actually said it. That's God, isn't it? You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So there were three admonitions right there that God had set for kings, which, by the way, every king, good king or bad king, in Israel, violated, pretty much. Going on now in verse 18, it says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Wow. Now, they didn't have printing presses in those days. So there were very few copies of the Word of God probably available, and the only way you got a copy of God's Word was to do what the king was instructed to do here, to sit down at the feet of the Levitical priests who had possession of the written Word of God and had also the oversight to make sure that everything that the king wrote down of the law of God was accurately recorded on the manuscript that he wrote, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. I mean, can we infer from that? Read it daily? Certainly. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Did you catch that? That it was by him meditating upon the Word of God that he was to transcribe and write down and do it on a daily basis, that what this would do for him is it would help him that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he wouldn't be so prideful and thinking, hey, I'm pretty important stuff. In fact, we can go over to a Gentile king called Nebuchadnezzar and see what happened as a result of him thinking that he had all the authority there was to have. Reading the book of Daniel sometime that details that issue where God actually drove him out and made him eat grass like an animal for 7 years. And so God humbles whom he will humble. But the humbling process that God wanted to take place in the life of a king was as a result of sitting down and meditating upon the laws and the word of God such that he would understand that he's nothing special without God. That he's only king because God put him in that position. And he'd better rule as God would have him to rule, or there'll be a price to pay for that. So as we see from the New Testament passage that we just went through about Jesus and his disciples and explaining to them the type of rule that a person in authority would have, and we look at this passage here in Deuteronomy, we come to an interesting understanding of how different the rule of authority in the church and in Israel was to have been as opposed to what we see in the world. While this passage, written, as I said, nearly 500 years prior to Israel having a king, it was God's perfect will that he be their king. But because of their unwillingness to follow God's loving leadership, they further went astray and requested a king to judge us like all the nations. Remember that statement? Judge us like all the nations. That's out of the passage in 1 Samuel 8, by the way. But it also is mentioned to a degree there in the Deuteronomy passage as well. You see, Israel had a wrong motive for wanting a king. They wanted to be like the nations. And that was the problem with Israel and the way they strayed from God in so many different issues. They wanted to be like the world around them. The reason Judah's leadership was to be held accountable to God for their wicked rule was due to the clear teaching of God's word as to how those in authority are to lead. The Word of God teaches what we use as a term today, and we see it in Scripture, as servant leadership. Had the kings of Israel followed the Word of God and not copied the heathen nations around them, Israel would have had the godly, righteous leadership it needed and would have continued under the blessing of God. But they lost sight of the very type of leadership that was supposed to be biblically done, and that was servant leadership. Jesus Christ, you noticed in our passage in Matthew, not only said the words he said and how a servant was to lead, but he did it by example. He showed them every time. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet? He says, you call me Lord, and that I am, but what I just did for you today, you're to do to one another. Now, he wasn't instituting the ordinance of foot washing. He was instituting the ordinance of leading with humility and an understanding that we are held accountable before God, and to live as an example before those whom we lead so that hopefully they will follow our leadership by the example that we set for them to follow. That, by the way, is why we're held more accountable. Why there is a greater or more strict judgment that will fall upon those in leadership. Because if they don't live the example before those whom they're leading, then there will be confusion as to how we are supposed to live. So, yes, we have the Word of God to tell us how we should live, but it is best understood a lot of times by seeing a living example of it carried out. And that's what Jesus did. And, of course, we're to be Christ-like. That is the goal that we have in our sanctification, is to become more like Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of why it's so very, very important. Well, that leads us now to turn over to our passage that we want to look at in Jeremiah chapter 23. So, if you will, take your Bibles and open up to that passage. And that's where we will spend the rest of our time this morning. Now, as I had said, this first part of here was directed to the false, I call them false shepherds of Israel. These were the kings, the last four kings in particular that we've been talking about here in these three chapters of Jeremiah. They were false shepherds because they were not true shepherds. They were we always talk about sheep in wolves' clothing. I mean, these guys were wolves. They were not really shepherds. They were wolves. And in verses 1 through 4, we have, again, the last warning given to them before Jeremiah moves into a new group here of leaders. Look at verse 1. It says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. That's a scary statement, isn't it? I'm about to tend to you. Well, what had they been doing in their attention to their flock? Well, they had done several things, and in the passages that we've been looking at, we see a description of some of the evil that they were doing against people. They were not interested in justice for people. They were not interested in preserving the rights of people or preserving their livelihood. They were interested only in exploiting these things and using them for their own gain and not for the gain of the care of the flock. And of course, again, that's the accusation that God lays upon them and makes it very clear. And now God says, as you've tended to them, I'm going to tend to you. Well, that's the end of that warning that we have here in reference to that. In verse 3 then, he says, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Notice God doesn't leave it to anybody else to do this at this point. God says, I am going to go out there and I'm going to gather the flock back to myself. But notice what he's saying. He says, I'm going to gather them to myself and bring them back from all the nations that I scattered them to. So what we see in this is we do see the judgment that is coming upon Judah, in this particular case, has already happened to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken into captivity. And now Judah is about to encounter the same thing. And even further, as we go on in history, we see that God has scattered Israel across the planet into various nations. At the time that World War II took place, we had Israelites living in all countries of the world. And unfortunately, in Europe, they were hated. They were really hated worldwide for the most part. And so we're under great persecution during the World War II. And I use that particularly because of the fact that when we get into just after World War II, we had the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and the Israelites begin to return to their land. But notice what God is saying, I'm going to bring them back. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. Now, these shepherds are not bad shepherds. These are good shepherds. He says they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And what we're dealing with here is a period of time that is still yet future for Israel. A time when Jesus will be the one who leads Israel. Now, there will be other shepherds under him. In matter of fact, it may be some of us, because it says we will rule with Christ as believers. And I guarantee you that when we do that, we'll do it the right way, as he will be sure of that. And why do I say this? Well, look at verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That is none other than Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, most of the Jews looked at that passage of Scripture and they thought it was in his first advent. And he didn't quite fulfill the picture of what that predicts. Not knowing that Jesus came first to save us from our sins, and he will return again to rule this world. And so this is what this particular passage is talking about. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought us up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So God is declaring. And that was always the thing that was said, that the Lord had brought them up from the land of Egypt. But now, in this future time, it won't be just the fact that they were scattered, they weren't scattered, but were under the bondage of Egypt. But now God's saying, I'll be declared as the Lord who brought them out of every country of the world to bring them back to their land. And that's how he will be remembered. In the verses that follow, starting with verse 9, we have a denunciation of the false prophets. Now, false prophets are something that we should be very passionate about understanding and following in reference to the Word of God. The Word of God has much to say about false prophets, false teachers, those who would come in and declare that God said this or said that, when in reality he didn't say anything of the like. And we have false prophets today, just as they had false prophets then. Unfortunately. These remaining verses contain condemnation of the priesthood, and in greater detail, the numerous false prophets who misled the leadership, both kings and priests, and the people. So let's review the condemnation of them. Even though I taught through this last November, and more recently, Pastor John preached through this passage as part of his message from Titus, I think it is instructive for us to again review this passage. It emphasizes the gravity and importance God places upon the truth of His Word. Through the Word of God, we are reminded over and over again how important that not only is His Word sufficient for everything in life and eternity, but also the importance that we know it well so as to be warned and avoid those who would subvert and falsify its message. Truth matters, and great judgment awaits those who would pervert it for their own gain. I'm reminded of the judgment of Korah in the wilderness in Numbers 16. It says, when they wanted to have the recognition and authority over Moses, they were also false prophets in that they questioned God's call for Moses and Aaron to lead Israel. God told Moses to warn the people, and this is a quote from that passage, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. And of course, if we know the narrative on that, we see the fact that God opens up the earth and actually swallows them into the earth alive. So we, like Israel, don't want to be anywhere near those who subvert the truth of God's word. There is great judgment that lies in their path, and we need to stay as far away from it as possible. It's so very important. I think I can't emphasize it enough. I think it's so important for us to understand how important it is to God that the truth of His Word not be warped or twisted or spinned in a way that causes untruth to prevail in the midst of God's truth. I mean, if there's anything worse than lying, it's lying about God's Word. That's truth. That's about as bad as it gets. So in verses 9 through 40, we see a denunciation of those prophets. Let me call just a few phrases here in our last few moments together from that passage of Scripture. I won't read the entire passage, although I'm very tempted to do that and defer it, the rest of it for the next week, but because it is such an important passage. But notice Jeremiah starts out by talking about, first of all, his own broken heart over these words that he has to speak. He says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of His holy words. What Jeremiah is trying to portray here is the fact that I am so in control of the truth of God's Word that I'm like a drunk man. I can't even decide to do anything different. I have to do exactly what the Word of God tells me to do. And that drives him to say what he does in verse 10. He says, for the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil. Their course is the course of the adulterers he's talking about. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. He says, you know, I, as a prophet of God, am like a drunk man. I'm totally and completely under God's control to speak only His truth. Not so these false prophets. He says, they're adulterers. And what they've done is they've twisted the Word of God, or they've actually come right out and said the opposite of what God was saying. And so he's pointing out how serious a crime this is. And in verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are polluted." These false prophets have declared untruths that God did not intend, did not speak. And because of it, we could add the kings in there too, because the kings listened to these prophets. And so these prophets were polluted themselves. They were adulterers, as Jeremiah declares. And they've been responsible for polluting the priesthood and responsible for polluting even the monarchy in Israel. Then God begins to speak. "Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." So the pronouncement's made very clear. And in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the fact that the prophets in Samaria, it was an offensive thing what they did in exalting Baal and Baal worship. But then he goes on to the prophets in Jerusalem, "I have seen a horrible thing." Not just a terrible or an offensive thing. And now this one's horrible. And the interesting thing is that they weren't asking any of the people to worship idols. They were actually saying they should worship God, but the problem was is the God that they were wanting them to worship was not the one true God, because they never declared the truth of His Word. They only declared the truth of their imagination of their own hearts and the things that they thought should be said and should be heard, even though they were out-and-out lies. He says, "The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah, ripe and ready for destruction. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth." In other words, they're drinking in that poison and they're spewing out that poison and polluting everything with it. Verse 16 says, "They are leading you into futility as a result of spewing out this wormwood poison into all of the truth. They've gone forth pollution into all the land, thus says the Lord of hosts. I do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you," is the declaration God says. "They are leading you into futility. They keep saying in verse 17 to those who despise me, the Lord has said." You see, it wasn't enough for them to just simply lie to people, but they had to say that God said this. "You will have peace." God is the only one that can give us peace. But there was no peace available here at this time. And it was a lie. Verse 21, it says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." They just kept going on, no matter the fact that they weren't getting anything from me, what God is saying. Verse 25, it says, "Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain?" I thought that was so very, very good. You know, we've got it today. You ever watch so-called Christian TV from time to time? The prophets are saying they've got these dreams, these visions that they supposedly have. And what does God say about that with these false prophets that are doing the same thing? It says, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. That's what's important. That's what God really wants. And then we'll close this morning with a passage in verse 32. It says, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Well, he's not done. He goes on in verses 33 through 40. Basically, he's denouncing them of using the term the oracle of the Lord, which meant, you know, this is the word of the Lord. They use that term oracle to exalt themselves into a position that will get people to listen to them, and God was condemning them for doing that. Such an important message to our hearts, even today, of how important it is that we not only have the Word of God, but that we cut it straight. That was my job this morning, and I hope I was successful in doing that. But it's also your job as a listener to be discerning, to hear what's being said, to weigh it against. You know, in Acts it said these were more noble, the Christians forget now where, but he says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they heard the word, in that they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. So we need to search the scriptures. Everything that's said from this pulpit should be searched by you in the Word of God to make sure that, you know, what's being said is the truth. I think you can trust our pastor that he's going to give you truth. I think you can trust that I'll do the same. But you know what? We're just men. And though we pray, don't let us mess it up, Lord. It's important for every believer to be in the Word, to know the Word, and be discerning about the truth that they're hearing in their ears. I can't emphasize that enough. And the Word of God is full of it from one end to the other about how we should be careful and warned to observe the truth of His Word and that make sure that what we're hearing is the truth of His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. What a blessed book you have given us in your Word. Words of life, the words of truth, the words to supply us everything we need to live in this life and the life to come. Thank you. We can't thank you enough. Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to be people of the Word, that we know it so well that when anything comes out that's not quite right, we know it immediately. So guide us now as we continue this morning in our church service to follow here in a few moments. Be with our pastor as he preaches the Word faithfully to us as he does week in and week out and has done for so many years. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen.